In Malachi 3:6, the Word of God says, I am the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews 13:6, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I would like you to, after I read the scripture to you in James, to open your Bibles to Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, and I will be asking you to look at it a little later. Reading from the Word of God, the words that concern us today have to do with verses 16 and 17 of the Epistle to James, where James writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, verse 16, Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shifting, neither shadow of turning. There is so much in that we just must devote ourselves to that this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this morning will be a morning when the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. How we pray that our minds will be alert, even as we ask that our hearts will be sensitive and responsive. We ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and that thou shalt be gloriously exalted in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The adversary of our souls would like very much to convince us that God does not love us, that God does not really care very much about us. I heard a television comment made by one of our commentators in which he said, There may be a God, but I am also very sure that he's not very much interested in us. There are those who feel that if indeed there is a God, he has abandoned us, that we are orphans in the great, tremendous vastness of an endless eternity, and we are more or less lost in meaninglessness, and really, in the end, there isn't very much hope. By the way, some of the founding fathers of our country were deists. And deism is very close to this idea that God exists, that he created the world, that he is responsible for our existence. But thereafter, he assumed no control over his creation, and certainly he has no more interest in the lives of his creation. In other words, what they're saying is that he wound up the universe like a great clock and then he just left it to run down without any further interference. He is an absentee God who is outside the universe and he's just watching it slowly die. This, I'm sure many of you will recognize, is the mechanical view of the cosmos or the universe. This was a very prevalent, perhaps the most prevalent philosophy during the 18th century. And although as a system, it dates all the way back to 1624. Actually, a man by the name of Lord Herbert of Cherby, England, wrote a book called De Veritate, in which he set forth the deistic concept of a remote, uninvolved God who created but who no longer has any interest in sustaining the universe. What we have in these wonderful words of James this morning is the contradiction to this great error. And interestingly and appropriately, James begins this marvelous declaration that he makes in verse 17 by saying in verse 16, Do not err, my beloved brethren. And by the way, justice properly, it can be translated in the Greek, do not be deceived. And it's interesting that this particular expression, do not be deceived, is found in several places in the New Testament. Whether James, when he says, do not be deceived, has reference to verses 13 through 15 in this first chapter that tell us that we can never blame God for our sins and that tell us so plainly that the desire to sin originates within us and that the horrifying result is death, or whether he has reference to a new and impressive aspect of truth about God that he is about to introduce. In both instances, the words do not err, do not be deceived, have a very pertinent application. By the way, whenever that phrase is used, do not be deceived, it always indicates that the matter under consideration is one of grave, great, momentous importance. We see this, for example, in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. And what are we not to be deceived about? That God is not mocked, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Again, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Well, what are we not to be deceived about? Bad company corrupts good character. So we see that in verses 13 through 15, James tells us the negative truth about God, that he is in no way to blame for the desire to do evil that comes from our own corrupt minds and hearts. With verse 17, he gives us the positive truth concerning the goodness of God. And what he says in between, in verse 16, that we are not to be deceived, would apply to either of these truths. Negatively, God does not tempt men to sin. Positively, he is the author and the source of all good. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. God is never the source of our sins and our suffering. He is the source of mercy and love. In this 17th verse, there are two different Greek words that are translated by the word gift. The first word for gift is the word dosis, and it indicates the act of giving, with the implied idea of giving freely and generously. I think the very beautiful giving God that's described in verse 5, who giveth liberally to all men and who upbraideth not. In other words, the God of infinite, inexhaustible riches, who shares his bounty and blessing with us out of his limitless love and his inexhaustible resource. In other words, James is giving us just a glimpse of the character of God. And he is saying that there is nothing that comes from God which is not good, because God is good. God is infinite goodness. The sun shines because it is its nature to do so. God gives because it is his nature to do so. God loves because it is his nature to do so. So properly translated, this verse 17 reads, every gift that is good, or every blessing that is perfect, this is from heaven. Now, the use of the word gift in the second use of it is the word dorema, and that refers to the thing, to the object that's given, not the giver, but the gift that is given. This, of course, immediately reminds us of John 3:16, how God, because of his inexhaustible, infinite love for man, gave his only begotten Son. No greater gift could ever be given. As the Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he gave us his Son, if he spared not his own Son, then certainly he will withhold nothing from us, because that's the greatest gift of all. Our Heavenly Father has given us all things, his Son, his Spirit, his Word. Yes, his life. Indeed, he's the author of all our spiritual blessings. It is too from his hand of love that we receive all of our temporal blessings, all of the beauty, all of the comfort, all the joy that we see in our world and experience in our lives is from him. Indeed, he is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift from above. Now we're going to get into something that certainly was a thrill to my own soul, and I trust it will be to you. The word perfect, it's the word teleion, always means the end, the purpose, the result, the fulfillment, the completion, the consummation. By the way, this is the key part of this verse that we are now studying. In other words, and listen very carefully, all of God's gift have a purpose. They all have an end. They all have a consummation, a completion. And all God's gifts have as the end of their accomplishment the perfection of our character, the maturity of our lives. So the perfection of God's gifts are to be judged by what they accomplish in us. In other words, what God gives is necessary for the perfection or the maturing of our character. In other words, it's a perfecting gift. So a perfect gift, listen carefully, from God is the gift that would make us mature and Christ-like. You remember how the Apostle Paul prayed for the removal of what he called a thorn in his flesh? And we believe that the thorn in the Apostle Paul's flesh was that dread and terrible disease that is so prevalent in the Orient, trachoma, an eye disease that eventually brings, as you know, blindness. The reason that we believe this is because the Apostle Paul says, for example, "See with what large letters I have written." And we also notice that a secretary, an amanuensis, was used many times in penning his epistles. So we believe that this was his problem, that he was evidently sensing the fact that through trachoma he was losing his sight. And so he prayed that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. And God gave him an answer, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Unfortunately, we always translate the word grace. I shouldn't say it's unfortunate, because as a matter of fact, it's a beautiful and correct translation. But we always translate the word grace as unmerited favor. And indeed, that's exactly what grace is. But the word charis, or grace, also has another meaning, which is very, very beautiful. Because what it actually means is unlimited resources. Now you see, when we hear our Lord saying to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," he wasn't saying, "My unmerited favor is yours," though he did have that. He was saying something that was very, very beautiful. He was saying, "All my unlimited resources are at your disposal." And that is the reason that the Apostle Paul accepted the thorn in the flesh as a good and perfect gift from God, because he said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." I think that an example that would be very vivid to all of us would be that of beautiful Johnny Erickson, who through an accident, as you know, is a quadriplegic, totally paralyzed, sentenced to a wheelchair for as long as she lives. And in her book, she expresses the feeling in her heart that what has happened to her is for the glory of God, that as a matter of fact, she would never have had such an effective life in service for Christ as God has given her. So amazingly, she looks at this as a gift from God. So we see, when we're living our lives in a right relationship with God, when our hearts are pure before Him, then everything that happens to us, listen carefully, is used by the goodness of God to perfect us and to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. The apostle wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," listen, "you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, what we are discovering then is a very profound truth. And that is that everything that happens to us in the light of eternity is good. And that's exactly what Romans 8:28 says. Because it says, all things work together for what? Good. To them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And the apostle in Romans 8:18 says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you see, Paul, after he came to know the matchless Christ, never saw life through the limited vision of an earthly existence. He saw life in the light of eternity. And that's exactly what James is saying. James is saying every good gift, every perfecting gift that make us more like Jesus Christ is from above. Now he tells us the reason why. And the reason why is because God is the Father of lights. In other words, James says every good gift, every perfecting gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here we're told that God is light in all of his relations to the universe. He's the creator of the heavenly bodies. It was his fingers that flung the blazing worlds into space to light the universe. And as we know, they are vital to the maintenance of light. All the magnificent heavenly bodies essential to man's existence came from his hand. And all of the beauty that unfolds before our vision is because of the presence of light. It is only because of light that there is such a thing as beauty. No wonder the heathen without the knowledge of God worship the sun. We worship the one who created the sun. This is a magnificent title, the Father of Lights. That's why the apostle in 1 Timothy 6 verses 15 and 16 says, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, and no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, though James is making primary reference to his creative power, and that's basically what the words mean, we recognize that a secondary meaning, and a very obvious one is, and perhaps most important of all, he is the source of all moral and spiritual light. In other words, he is light in his own nature. How suggestive this is of his purity. I read somewhere that the only pure thing there is, totally pure thing there is light. He is the author of all intellectual and spiritual illumination. The Word of God says that in him is no darkness at all. Thus our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator is the light of the world. You know, I love to think that our Lord said those words as he came out of the temple in the morning in the 8th chapter of John, and as the sun was just bursting its gold across the world in the coming of the dawn, and our Lord is standing on the steps of the temple and seeing the sun coming into the sky, our Lord said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, what the sun is to the world physically, Jesus Christ is to us spiritually. He is light where before there was only darkness. And interestingly, those of us who belong to him, we are called children of the light. And our responsibility as we live in this world is to reflect the luster, the glow, the brilliance, the light of the Son of Righteousness. So you see, everything he has created for us is his perfecting gift to make us more like Jesus Christ. And now James declares the unchangeableness of God. I want to tell you, I had a very difficult time with this. My mind and heart began to race, and I could go on. Believe me, I got my dictating machine, and I almost was carried away because there was so much to say about the changelessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. referring to the objects that God has created, the sun, the moon, the stars, James declares, unlike them, there is with God no variableness or shadow of turning. Stressing the unchangeableness of God, James interestingly uses two astronomical words. You know, occasionally there are those who say that they have difficulty understanding me because I'm too deep or whatever. And I want to contradict that once and for all, because if you will notice, these wonderful high school kids are on the first two rows listening to me. So if you have a hard time understanding me, you better go, you know, you got something to do. And how I appreciate and love these wonderful young people up here. But lest I get carried too deep with this, I want you to listen carefully and you'll get it. The word that he uses for variableness or changeableness is the word paralogy in Greek. But it's the English word parallax. And parallax in astronomy denotes the apparent displacement of a star from its true position. It could be because of the fact that something has happened to change what appears to be its position because it's momentarily covered. And the word that he uses for the turn of the shadow is the word trope, the revolutions and the eclipses of heavenly bodies which inevitably bring shadows. And what an example we have. On Friday, all of Africa, India, and China experienced a total eclipse. It began at 2:12 in the afternoon and ended at 2:24, and it brought for a few moments total darkness. Among the superstitious people of some of these various countries, they had to be warned ahead of time that the sun was going to go out for a few minutes. And as a matter of fact, the newspaper tells us that the adjustment evidently was not one that all could make. The news last night reported that many of the people in those few minutes experienced symptoms, to use their very word, of madness. And as a matter of fact, people were terrified. Astrologers in Kenya told pregnant women not to dare come outside of their house. And, of course, animals and birds and chickens reacted in very strange ways. The chickens thought that the night came too soon, and they started to roost, as you would expect. This was all because of an eclipse. And that's exactly what James is talking about. Both these words have to do with the variation which the heavenly bodies show. The variations, for example, in the length of the day and the night. The apparent variation in the course of the sun, in its phases of waxing and waning, the different brilliance at different times of planets and stars and even our moon. Variability, change, is characteristic of all created things and our relation to those created things. But with the Father of lights, there is no parallax. He is always at the meridian. There is no change, either real or apparent. There is no shadow cast. There is no eclipse that momentarily shuts out light. The heavenly bodies change. They move about in space, and their benevolence to us varies, but not so with the one who created them. No one and nothing ever casts a shadow on him. Variability, change, is characteristic of all created things. But in him, there is no variableness, no shadow of turning, no shifting shadows. James tells us God the Creator is responsible for the lights of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. It's interesting, for example, that all the Orthodox Jews pray every morning, "Blessed be the Lord God who has formed the lights." That's in the Jewish morning prayer. However, as we've just said, the lights change and vary, but he never changes. And nothing that ever comes from him is anything but good. Now, what does that changelessness mean? In Malachi 3:10, God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." In 1 John 1:5, John says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And then those wonderful words of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These words, beloved, cannot be applied to anything upon the earth, neither anything observable from the earth. Even the sun cannot say, I am the sun, I change not. For science reveals that even that glowing, blazing orb is gradually being consumed by its own heat, and if continued to go on indefinitely, there would come a time when the sun, which is a star, would eventually go out. We sing, change and decay, and all around I see how true. The leaf fades, the grass withers, the flower dies, youth becomes age, health becomes sickness, the eye becomes dim, the ear becomes heavy, the heart becomes irregular, the active steps become slow, the skilled fingers lose their cunning. And so the earth that we live on, and those of us who live on the earth, and the solar system we move in, the starry system we espy, are all subject to not only variation, but dissolution. Only the God in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, can say, I am the Lord, I change not. Only the matchless Son of God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dr. Alexander McLaren said, there is nothing in the world's history to compare with the phenomena which is presented by the unborn freshness of Jesus Christ after all these centuries. All men, however burning and shining, their lights flicker and die out in extinction. And but for a season can the world rejoice in their being. But this Jesus dominates the ages and is as fresh today in spite of all that men say as he was 19 centuries ago. How completely transcending is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the creator of the universe. In the chapter I told you to have open, follow along. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. This is really a commentary on the 17th verse of the first chapter of James. But thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ existed before the cosmos, before the universe. Here we're told that in the beginning he laid the foundation of the earth. And of course, this takes us back to the fathomless abyss of the ages past, to an incomprehensible remote period beyond our ability to ever bring to conception before anything made that was made. As the artist must have existed before the picture which he painted, as the architect before the edifice he designed, so the Son of God existed before the universe which he made. His goings, as the prophet said, have been from old, from everlasting, which means from eternity to eternity. He did not begin to live when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He simply, as it were, changed his clothing, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully expresses it in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, when he tells us that he, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, but to be equal with God, and divesting himself of the garments of his glory that had been his from all eternity, he clothed himself in a body of flesh and blood and stooped in grace to become a servant. And as a servant, he became not an angel, but a man. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and such a death, the ignominious death of the cross. In the beautiful Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 28, he said, I am come forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world, and I go to my Father. And so deep, 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 deep in the infinity of eternity, Jesus Christ eternally existed. And so we need never look for another Messiah. There can be none other. God has been fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. the heavens and the earth, and by the way, the latest science corroborates this, have not always existed. They very evidently had a beginning. They were not self-originated, but were made, and it was Jesus Christ who made them. Jesus Christ is the great cosmic intelligence to which Einstein so frequently referred. He did not merely arrange or form the heavens and the earth out of the pre-existing materials. He created them. He laid the foundation, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Further, in contradiction to deism, he presides over the changes of the universe, because we read in the same wonderful scripture in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, they shall all wax old. And this is very beautifully descriptive language. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. You know, changes are ever going on in the universe. For a matter of fact, the heavens and the earth are growing older. They have their infancy and their youth. These changes are not affected by blind, unintelligent forces or laws. The Son of God superintends all of them. He's the framer of the laws of nature and the force of all other forces. Furthermore, the scripture teaches us that he is the sustainer as well as the creator of the universe. I love the words of Colossians 1:17 that says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist in the Greek is fascinating. It means, if we used a very descriptive word, it means that he is the one who keeps everything glued together, because it means that he is the force that causes cohesion, that keeps everything fitted right. Furthermore, he survives the dissolution of the universe. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and thy years shall not fail. You know, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. And by the way, this is the language of atomic fission. And the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. But then, Peter says, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 65:17, what has been dissolved is to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And so our Lord Jesus will remain the same through the dissolution of the old and the birth of the new, from everlasting to everlasting. How difficult it is to imagine the hands of the Creator nailed helplessly to a Roman rack. But this too, in the great plan of redemption, was the result of his creative will. You see, he is indeed unchangeable amidst the changes of the universe, presiding over the universe in which all things are continually in flux. And yet with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Coming from the glory of those eternal ages and from that eternal habitation, he came into a world to experience degradation and humiliation that resulted in his ignominious and shameful death upon the cross. Then, following his triumphant resurrection from the dead, he went back to the glory from which he came, sending his Holy Spirit to manifest the dynamic of his presence in the world. The scripture says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself accomplished the purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But you see, even so, he remains the man, Christ Jesus, the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible and eternal oneness. You remember when Stephen was being stoned to death? He was dying, drowning in his own blood. And the word of God says he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus. Paul, writing to Timothy, says there is only one mediator between God and man. And then notice his words. He says, the man, Christ Jesus. So you see, for all eternity, you and I will never see God, because God cannot be seen with eyes such as we have and will have. But we will see the Lord Jesus as God manifest in flesh. We will see him in the body of his humiliation. We will see the scars of our redemption. We will see him glorified, but forever wearing those scars that he won in redeeming us. our representative, the God-man, seated in the place of authority, waiting the day of triumph when his enemy shall be made his footstool. When he comes, the glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a savior. The angel said, you remember when he ascended, our first man in space, by the way, Acts 1:11, the same Jesus that has been taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And how wonderful it is to realize that he is perpetually the same in his person. He remains forever that marvelous fusion of the human and the divine. The revelation of God to man who said before Abraham was, I am. Who said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There is no way we can see God, but we will see God in Jesus Christ. The one who prayed, now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world, and the word is cosmos, was. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He is consubstantial with the Father who declared, I and my Father are one. He is, as the Apostle Paul said, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me share with you something very interesting, to me at least. C.S. Lewis points out the fact that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. For example, anything that I make is never me. I may write a book, but the book is not me. I was going to say I might build a pulpit, but if I did, believe me, it would be a tragedy. I think about someone like Boyd Proctor that can build an organ, and that absolutely blows my mind. But the organ isn't Boyd Proctor. It's something that he built. Anything that we make is never us. Ah, but anything we begat is exactly the same order of being that we are, and the same order of existence, and is the same as what we are. You see that? So the Word of God is very careful to say that God made man in his image and after his likeness. So man is something that God made, in which he placed something of himself in the image of man. But Jesus Christ is God's only what? Begotten Son. Now, if you want to know something that I begot, take a look at Johnny. He is begotten. He is a begotten Son. God only begot himself one time. God, the invisible God, only duplicated himself in the stream of the progenitive process one time. And the result of that one time was Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God inhumanated. You see that? He is then the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in human form. He's the same in his character. Of him the Father said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This has always been true of him. He has always been righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The one perfect flower of human holiness that has ever blossomed in the soil of this sinful earth. He's the same in his nature. His natural strength is unabated. His sight is undimmed. No gray is found among his raven locks. He's the same Jesus whom Paul preached, upon whose bosom John leaned the night of the Last Supper. The same Jesus our forefathers loved and for whom they suffered and died. The same Jesus in whom our loved ones have fallen asleep. He's the same one who will one day receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also, and that's his promise. And then he's the same in his love. What a comforting thought that if Jesus Christ ever loved me, and he did, and he does, he never ceases to love me. And nothing that I ever do ever changes that love. How sweet are the words. Having loved his own, no matter what they did or what became of them, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And the word there is consummation. We know that friends desert us. Loved ones turn cruelly away. You know, sometimes when I hear about people who've been married for 25 years, I think Irene and I are now in our 42nd or 43rd or something. And I think about those people walking away from each other. It's inconceivable. Absolutely inconceivable. There's nothing in my makeup that can bring that to conception. But it happens. But Jesus Christ, when he loves us, he never stops loving. Approach him when you will. You will find him unchangeable and unchangeable and unchanged. In fact, the Apostle Paul senses this truth, so he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, I know, but what about the time when my mind is filled with doubt? What about the time when I do things that I know are wrong? What about the time when I willfully, what about that? Jesus Christ never changes. We know his love abideth day by day, and no power can drive him away. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He's the same in his power. We see the manifestation of his power in creation. The apostle says in Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he fitted the ages together. In other words, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the one in whom history will have its consummation. Von Mueller rightly said, Jesus Christ is the key to the history of the cosmos, the world. He manifested his power on earth. He healed the sick, cleansed the leper, gave sight to the blind, multiplied the loaves and fishes, walked on the sea, made the storm calm, raised the dead. He manifested his power in apostolic times by his Spirit through his life-giving power. Men and women by the thousands were translated from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. His power is manifested today. Someone has said the deepest test of Christ is neither the literary examination of the record of his life on earth or the critical coordination of the historical elements of the witness borne to him by his earliest disciples. It is rather the continuous putting to the proof of his redeeming power in the lives of men and women today. He is still, Hebrews 7:25, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so you see, he offers men forgiveness and pardon, a new life, who in sincere repentance put their confident, trusting faith in him. You see, his power as a Savior is still the same. He's the same Christ, the same Savior, the same lover of men's souls, unchanged and unchangeable. And the success of his cause, by the way, is assured. The great head of the church ever liveth. He's the same. He shall not fail until he hath set judgment in the earth. And as the prophet said, the isles await his law. And so the passing of the years cannot dim his glory nor cause his almighty power to fail. The ruin of a perishing universe cannot touch the Lord of glory. He's immutable. Other things change and decay and pass away. Riches take to themselves wings and fly away. Health gives way to sickness and affliction. Friends die or lose their affection. All things seem lost, but in him there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changeth not, abide with me. We cannot leave this subject of the unchangeable Christ without declaring that the needs of man, the basic spiritual needs of man, never change. If anything, man in the 1980s needs the Lord Jesus Christ more than ever before in the history of the world. We're coming to Jesus Christ today by the process of elimination. There's nowhere else left to go. And as the complexity of civilization brings the greatest minds of earth to more and more confusion, we need to seek Him in whom are hid all of the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As the world increasingly becomes a great seething sea of restlessness, as men and women in an age of hysteria and anxiety seek for peace and security, how we need His promise, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. As we look at the overwhelming flood tide of sin out of control, we need to turn to the one who defeated and conquered sin, the matchless Christ. As men face the grim sarcasm of death, with the same impotency, the same helplessness and hopelessness as men speculate in death, so once again we turn to the eternal verities of the truth that came from the lips of the Son of God, when in the blazing glory of His own incontrovertible resurrection, He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whoever lives and believes in me never really dies. With the apostle, we can fling these words into the teeth of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, beloved, the needs of men have not changed one iota. And as the needs of men have not changed, the God who loves us has not changed. The Savior who died for us has not changed. He is adequate and sufficient to meet the needs of every situation, of every individual. And through His tears He says, how enigmatical that you will not come to me, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Nothing, nothing, nothing can alter His unchanging and eternal love toward us. And His words to those who love and follow Him are, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if indeed shadows come between us and the Father, He did not cause them. He is the unchanging one. This means that those of us who love Him should never question His love or doubt His goodness when temptation and difficulty invade our lives. He is the dependable Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. A closing word. May we never forget that the destiny-laden purpose of His entire existence in the ages before He came to earth and in the time that He was upon the earth and in the vast forever is to save men and women who will humbly, gratefully, penitently accept Him as the Lord of life and as the Savior of their souls. And the purpose of God is never realized in our lives. Never fulfilled, never completed, until Jesus Christ becomes our personal Savior, until we invite the eternal Christ into our hearts and into our lives. We all know it's not being a member of a church that relates us to Jesus Christ. That's something that we are to do after we have received Him as our Lord and Savior. That is when we unite with the body that is His. Visibly. Indeed, how beautiful is our Lord's promise. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The one in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The one who is responsible for every good gift and every perfect gift that you and I ever receive. And what's His greatest gift? What's the greatest gift that God has given to us? His what? His only begotten Son. No greater gift. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege that we spend in the Word of God.